tonight wanted to continue our traditions series, and then next week we have a hands-on exercise of prayer and outreach. By the way, you will be hearing more about it, but the deacons voted to appoint an ad hoc outreach committee. George will be the chair, and there'll be an opportunity if folks want to volunteer to be part of that committee. If not, he may come and see you and ask you to be a part of that committee for the future and that kind of thing, to look at outreach and different aspects of outreach.
Are they going to be developing a
plan? That's the hope, a plan as well as an action and those kinds of things. No. Well, it does. Well, and far too many preachers do shotgun sermons, too. They spray from Genesis to Revelation without ever hitting much. So, ba-dum-boom-tsh. Right, yeah.
What do we hope to
do? Those kinds of things, yes. Okay, education and stewardship. Two things that, unfortunately, more and more these days, Baptists don't even want to talk about. And yet we call ourselves people of the book and those kinds of things. We've covered a lot of areas of Christian tradition. We've looked at various Baptist traditions and have found that there are variations among Baptists on all of those traditions. Duh, we're Baptists, right? People don't agree, and there are all kinds of Baptists. As we've mentioned, there are over 32 different Baptists and Baptist organizations recognized by the U.S. government for tax purposes. Although I will say it's kind of interesting as an aside, there was a convention going on in Greenville today as we came through at the Bon Secours Wellness Center, and all kinds of folks, I mean, parking lot full, the police had the lights, blocked off so people can cross, and while ago as we were coming back, they were finally letting out. And I said, saw people, and I said, Mary, as we were coming up to, what's the street that goes by the Hilton?
The Hyatt, whatever.
Beatty Place? Yeah, okay. Anyways, we're coming up to the traffic light. I said, if I didn't know better, I'd think this was a JW convention. Yeah. Sure enough, about that time, somebody was standing on the corner with a sign that said, JW Parking. Jehovah's Witnesses. But I will say that Jehovah's Witnesses tend to be a whole lot more committed to their cause and their assemblies than even a lot of Baptists do these days. Well, if they come knocking on mine, they generally don't come back. But that's okay.
Me too.
Yeah.
Yeah. But yeah, you're right. You do have to admire their
ongoing. Yeah. Tonight I want us to briefly talk, though, about these two, what I think are two important parts of Baptist tradition and Baptist life, education and stewardship. Now, you might wonder, how in the world can these two things go together? But I would submit to you, and I've said this for decades now, I would submit to you that you can't be a good steward. People in my profession, my vocation, oftentimes they talk about being good stewards of your money and good stewards of your time. Be good stewards of your money and good stewards of your talent and good stewards of your money and good stewards of your money and good stewards of your money. But in my humble opinion, you can't be a good steward of your time, your talent, or your money if you're not a good steward of your mind. The mind with which God intended for you to think and to reason and to study and to learn and to grow. The Baptist Faith and Message Statement of 1963 states, and I quote, "The cause of education in the kingdom of Christ is coordinate coordinate with the causes of missions and general benevolence, and should receive along with these the liberal support of churches. An adequate system of Christian schools is necessary to a complete spiritual program for Christ's people. In Christian education, there should always be a proper balance between academic freedom and academic responsibility." End of quote. Now, while this was initially written about colleges, high schools, colleges, and seminaries, Baptist Faith and Message 63 is a revision of Baptist Faith and Message 25. And Baptists tended to build their high schools away from sin cities. That's why you got one up in the hills, in northern Greenville County. That's why he ended up with one outside of Rome, Georgia, and all kinds of other places. Carson Newman, all kinds of places like that. I would also contend it not only applies to colleges, but it applies to the teaching within the churches. Education, learning, actually has become less and less important and less emphasized among Baptist churches in the last 20 years than it used to be. I mean, it's not just that church training went by the wayside, but quite frankly, I don't, 4 or 5 months ago, there was an article that appeared about Sunday school and how Sunday school is rapidly going by the wayside in Baptist churches. Arthur Walker Jr., in a book entitled Educating for the Christian Mission, and it's about Christian missions, but Arthur Walker was part of the Education Commission, etc., for SBC, wrote, and I quote, by the way, he wrote it in 1981. Just as other religious traditions and communities are undergoing change, so also the Christian community of faith is experiencing renewal and change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8, but our responsive understanding of Him should be changing as we grow in grace because we have a living God. A theology that never changes is an embalmed theology. A Christian who has no doubts is probably not thinking. Elton Trueblood, in his book, The Validity of the Christian Mission, said, "The most important crisis in the Christian mission is not financial, but intellectual. Those who believe in the mission have many tasks, but the first task is to think." He goes on to say, 20 years ago, Wilfred Cantwell Smith observed that the Christian community is at the moment theologically unequipped for living in the 20th century with a pluralistic society. End of quote. That was written in 1981. I would contend, I would agree and contend that in 2017, overall, the Christian church as a whole, the Christian community, is theologically unequipped for the 21st century. Very much so. And the primary reason for that is not a lack of Christian schools out here, but it's a lack of Christian education within the churches and a lack of Christian education within the home. I remember, and probably you all do too, most of you, if not all of you, I remember growing up, and yes, you know, my father was so committed to things that we were at the church as kids every bit as much as the preacher's family was. And we even went to Fort Caswell with the preacher's family on vacations. And Fort Caswell was the Baptist retreat center for North Carolina across from Southport. Southport, which has a nuclear plant and the mosquitoes are about this big. In the daytime, too. Yeah. Yes, they do. But, yeah, we went there, but the expectation, and yes, it was late in the week, but the expectation was on Saturday night, we sat down and read our Sunday school lessons. There was no question. We all sat down. Mother and father read theirs. We sat down. We had our quarterly, and we were expected to get our quarterly out and sit there and read our quarterly at whatever age. Oh, yes. Your spiritual, yeah, the eight or 10-point record system, you checked off your weekly spiritual pilgrimage. And that included reading your Bible and bringing your Bible and studying your Sunday school lesson. But over the years, that has become less and less important. And over the years, fewer and fewer churches are having Sunday school any longer.
Well, you know, this kind of started with a drain on the Sunday night training unit. Which
right.
Sunday night Sunday school.
Right.
I remember we had parts, you know. I'd have part number one, Jill mm-hmm. would have part number two. Jill
yeah, you sat, that's right. So church training, you sat around and yeah. you had, everybody had their yeah. book and everybody was assigned part one, two, three, or whatever.
It just seemed to vaporize or something. It just disappeared for some reason. Nobody seemed to know, but it just went gone.
Well,
nothing really affected the Sunday school, though. All these mega churches, we have two and three services.
Well, they have that and you know, you can go in and get your latte and your donut and go sit down and that kind of thing. And but
yeah, that seems like it's an entertainment thing now. And in other words, what can the church do for the person instead of vice versa, like
right.
50 years ago, like what can I do for the church? And it seems like it's show business too much.
Well, and you're right, Ed. It's a lot of show and a lot of entertainment, what I call religitainment. And it's not, well, it's a consumer mentality and a cafeteria approach. Yes.
Don't you feel like it's denominational, though?
No.
I do. Yeah. I mean, there are a lot more denominations.
Well, yes and no.
A little more high church is what I call it, Episcopalians.
Yeah, I spoke too soon.
That,
yes.
That have more structure to different parts of learning.
You've got
the Bible.
Yeah. Well, Roman Catholic Church, Episcopalian Church, Lutheran Church, United Church of Christ, all Presbyterian, all have catechisms.
Right.
Because you've got the Westminster Catechism, and it is. It's an expectation and for that. So so it's a yes and no. It is denominational from those characteristics, from the less high church traditions. It's across the board. Yes, Susan.
Mm-hmm. People quit memorizing verses,
right.
And learning the actual scripture. And also, I saw a shift in my lifetime from a theocentric religion where they thought it was important to learn the Old Testament, which is like, 75% of the Bible?
Yes,
76%, and the New Testament, too. So there was a shift that it was a Christ-centered church. We're a Christ-centered church. Well, that denies the Trinity. That denies that there's God the Father and the Spirit. You know what I mean? So
well,
I think there's been a... I don't even know the Old Testament.
Yeah, I mean, you got 39 and 27. So it's two-thirds, not quite two-thirds Old Testament and a little over one-third New Testament. But there was that shift. There was that shift in the mid to late 70s. And there was a whole... the Jesus freaks, that kind of thing.
Even if you weren't a Jesus freak, it was more of the
generation. Right. And it was the Living Bible, the paraphrase came out, and it was all the paraphrase tell, and the thing is, with the paraphrase, people then began accepting that as what the Bible really said instead of recognizing that that was one person's interpretation of the text, what he thought that it said, and the original author of the Living Bible, actually wrote it for his children, to help them understand what he thought the Bible was saying rather than, as you say, rather than a translation.
I think there's been a lot of things that have shifted us away from the value of formal training.
Right.
You know, we just don't do it. Nobody finds value in it.
Well, and it's even less now because it's the soundbite generation. Mary's right on the denominational thing with the high church. But when you get into those that are not high church, it's just, it's gone the other way. Right.
You mentioned the interpretation of the Bible out there. Don't you see it when you go to the same school with the next person, somebody else with a license to theology, and he interprets something one way, you interpret something different, you can come out of the same school, the church, it just...
They do. And, my first cousin and I were raised in the same Baptist church. And used to, I don't think it happens anymore because I hadn't gotten a card from her and I don't know how long for anything. And I think it's probably because of where we stand theologically. And I said some things that she probably didn't agree with sometime. But, we were raised in the same church, under the same people, and used to, if you got a birthday card, an anniversary card, or any kind of card from her, it had the Liberty University imprimatur stamped on the back of it because they were a Jerry Falwell type. Person. In fact, when their son, who was an amazing baseball player in North Carolina in high school, was being recruited by two ACC and two Southern Conference baseball teams and Liberty University, they told him, you will go to Liberty. So, you get the same, and coming out of the same church and even the same family. So, yeah, that you get that. Hobbes notes in the Baptist Faith and Message 63 book, he says, while neither the word educate nor education appears in the most popularly sold Bible ever, the King James Version, Even in the King James, where the words edify, instruct, and teach appear regularly. So those are synonyms. Though Jesus preached, what is he called in the New Testament? Is he ever called a preacher?
Rabbi.
No, he's called rabbi, which is teacher. He is referred to as teacher, rabbi, and master. His followers were called disciples. The word disciple literally means a learner, or literally one who sits at the feet and studies. A learner. And that's what we're to do. Jesus didn't say in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:20 to go and baptize and fill your pews and let them do whatever. Jesus says you are to go and to make disciples and teach them, then baptize. And we do know that in the early church, we've said this a number of times, in the early church, you didn't just walk down an aisle and get baptized that day, a week later, or even a month later. Not generally. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, that's a little bit different. Pentecost, that's a little bit different. But generally, in the early church as it developed, you had to learn and prove that you had learned those teachings and those understandings of the church and about God and about Jesus, the theological stuff, before you were baptized. You went through a period like a catechism, like preparation for... thank you. I was searching for the word. Like preparation for confirmation. And typically, for the most part, baptism only happened once or twice a year. As the church developed even later, baptism, you could make a profession of faith in May. You were baptized the next Easter Sunday morning.
I don't know if this is true, but I heard this recently, that the reason Presbyterians and Methodists believed in infant baptism was because they got them on the church roll.
Now, that was... Now, infant or paedobaptism, actually, there were a couple of things involved in paedobaptism. One, the question of, okay, what happens if a child dies before they can, you know, accept Jesus? Do they, and that's where the Catholic Church a number of years ago got rid of the whole idea of limbo. So they left Chubby Checker by himself. But, limbo was not a good place, a bad place, but, you know, why would a loving God and a caring God who loved children put them in that kind of situation? But they were trying to, okay, what happens? How do you cover them? And so then covering comes to infant baptism. They're covered, God will, because of that. In the 17th century, we said the other week, in the 17th century, late 16th, early 17th century, and then especially in the 18th century, you find in Europe, and in particular with the Church of England and other places, you're right, you're baptized, you're on the church roll, but you're also, especially with the Church of England, that way they knew how many people were in the family and they could tax them. So that was a part of it. And then it became really big. And then, of course, when Baptists picked it up in the 20th century, late 19th and early 20th century, and ran with it, you know, a million more in 64, you know, and that kind of thing. You know, we're padding the roles. And so it became, but I will say, along with that, in the Baptist tradition, in the 20th century, you did have the Sunday school and the training, and church training is where you learned about theology and church polity and all those kinds of things, which has gone out the window. The average Baptist, I would say the average Baptist under at least 60, if not under 55, or maybe even 50, the average Baptist under 50 doesn't have a clue about Baptist polity or theology. Not really. Or Baptist history. However, in this country, in early Baptist life, you still had different traditions. You can't say that Baptists were the same on education. You had the Sandy Creek tradition, where ministers were expected to have, and I quote from an article by Bill Leonard, spiritual fervor, native ability, but very little education, end of quote, because education was suspect. Later, the Charleston tradition develops, and the Charleston tradition was in favor of an educated clergy. The clergy should become educated, and that's where you get a lot of the Bible schools, and eventually a lot of the college. Brown University was begun as a religious institution to train ministers. Harvard was to train, yes, that's right, Susan. Harvard was to train ministers. Yale was to train ministers. And so you've got a lot of schools that were set up to train ministers, that is to educate them about the Bible and about how to dig and how to learn and how to understand and then how to pass that along to others. So, you know, while there were many bright spots in Baptist history, with men with very little education, the greater influence was through an educated ministry and a ministry that educated the people. But it's also education and Bible freedom under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So it's not just whatever you think, but under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Baptist Faith and Message, once again, 1963. The criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is Lord was the earliest and primary New Testament confession. And because only with Bible freedom can one come to know the mind of the Lord Christ. Baptist Faith and Message 63 goes on to say, the sole authority for faith and practice among Baptists is Jesus Christ, whose will is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. So, to educate people in trying to understand theology and trying to understand the mind of Jesus. Paul even says, Ed and Susan's favorite person. Now, Paul even says, you know, in Philippians, in the Christ hymn in Philippians, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus.
I think that I'm not opposed to Paul. I know. He's got just a lion's share of the New Testament, and he never
really did. He did write the lion's share, and I think rightly people can say that the church in its practice owes more to Paul than it does Jesus himself. To practice. Right. Organized religion. But what's really interesting is in recent, okay, that was Baptist Faith and Message 63 and for decades. And that is referenced in our Constitution and bylaws. Though there were other moves prior to the Baptist Faith and Message statement of 2000, elevates the Bible above Jesus. 63, the Bible is the record of God's revelation to mankind. 2000, the Bible is the revelation. Not the record of, but is the revelation. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. 63, the criterion by which the Bible is being interpreted is Jesus Christ. 2000, all Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation.
What makes these people such experts when it took thousands of years to bring all this stuff together? Now you got this Bible, and they say the Bible is a thing, not thinking about the things that, yes, no, we'll put this in, this won't be in, this won't, so forth and so on.
Well,
all
and
of a sudden,
yeah.
They who have not lived these past 2,000 years or whatever it is, say, this is it. I just don't see.
Well, that's a good question, Ed. But what happens is education can be a good thing or education can be a dangerous thing. Yeah, but to say the Bible is the revelation of God to man makes the Bible above Jesus, who is supposed to be the ultimate revelation of God to man, and makes the Bible that by which Jesus then is judged. And what happens is, I've got an old Born Loser cartoon in the file cabinet, and the guy picks up his dog Cupie from obedience school. And they're walking along and says, heel, Cupie. And in the next frame, he's pulling like this. He said, I said heel. Heel. And he turns around. Cupie's gone, and the leash is tied around a light pole. And he says, you know, a little bit of education is a dangerous thing. And what happens is, a lot of times we get so, people these days especially, get so little education that it becomes a dangerous thing, and it's a matter of their own interpretation. It can go the other way, though. people can become so sophisticated and educated that they think and they live in the ivory tower and not connect it to the real world, that's what happens. The Jesus seminar of 15, 20 years ago, and Marcus Borg and N.T. Wright, and I used to use in a course that I taught a book by them, The Meaning of Christ, but Borg and Wright. Borg was part of the Jesus seminar that decided basically anything miraculous and 95% of what the Bible said that Jesus said never happened. It was made up by the church. Borg and Wright did, both of them did their doctoral study under the same major professor and came out on opposite ends of the spectrum. And, you know, and among other things, Wright said, you've got to start with a Christological foundation and you've got to believe that not only was Jesus a real person and an historical person, but it's foundational that Jesus, after he died, was raised from the dead. Bodily raised from the dead. Borg said, oh, that doesn't matter. It's all about spirit anyway. Doesn't matter whether Jesus really existed or not as a physical human being. It's all about the spirit behind Jesus. And it doesn't bother me at all if you find a box that's got Jesus' bones in it and you can prove there are Jesus' bones in it because it was a spiritual resurrection. And that's what's important. Both of them educated out the roof. One of them, the education is used to build up. The other one, the education was used to tear down.
They're both opinionated.
And but yeah, very much.
But I think you're right about having just enough education that it's deadly. You know, it's bad. We've just had a discussion this week with one of Jimmy's friends who was a of a church. And he's been posting and saying some really off-the-wall things about religion. And finally Jimmy said, tell me what's going on here. You know, we don't understand. And basically his whole revelation is that when he became a parent, he realized that God couldn't have taught him to love his children. Something else had to do that. We're like, whoa. And have fun with your fairy tale book. And every time I would throw a scripture at him and say, you know, this is this. Oh, well, that's your book, and I'm not saying, you know, that I respect your opinion about that. But this was a religious leader who had just enough education to say, this is a fairy tale. He totally turned tail. And
yeah. Before you have people that are real good members inside the church, if they ever fall out, they're more anti-Christian, anti-religion than what the person
ever believes. And the book of 2 Peter says that if you have that revelation and then turn on it, you should probably wish that you never knew it in the first place. Because you are turning on the truth, and that's what this guy was doing.
And I
think he was spitting out, like, whoa.
Right. Well, and that's part of the problem with us not educating, and not educating from young up. Like you said, Susan, with the Living Bible, people stop memorizing Scripture. Whether you memorized the King Jimmy or you memorized the RSV or something, at least it was more of a translation. And yes, translators choose between words sometimes as to what this word really, you know, out of. But with the paraphrase, people just kind of let it go.
The intent of, like, King James or American Standard, ESV, the intent is to make the
right. Yeah, the intent does give you the gist.
The idea across, that to me is a little frightening.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I think that, too, during the 70s and the 80s, I think people, and this was the era that I was raised in, but my parents, you know, you went to church and you learned your scripture and you learned the Lord's Prayer. But so many people that I did grow up with, it was a feel-good thing. Oh, Jesus loves you. Well, yes, he loves you, but you have to obey, and you have to do this, and yes, you will be saved if you call on his name. But it became not so structured. It became not so disciplined. And then instead, people are going to volleyball practice, and that sacred time on Sunday and Wednesday was turned into football practice time, and everything got stepped upon, and that's where the discipline went. So the church was less important, and so we're seeing that now, and people go to their dance pad, you know,
right.
Everything. It's just flipped.
Well, and see, that's, and that whole thing about discipline has become, unless it's in an athletic field or in a, you know, scientific field, discipline when it comes to religion and religious tradition has become a bad word.
Yeah, it's a bad
word.
Yeah.
person, uneducated per se, come out of whatever, it's so much easier for them to be able to interpret the meaning than to dig deep enough to find out.
Well, yeah, and I will, yeah.
None.
Well, I will tell you, Jim, you mentioned the Good News for Modern Man. Good News for Modern Man was written in newspaper English, which is 8th grade reading level and below.
That's what I said.
And it was, the primary purpose when it was originally written was actually so that people who came from other countries here and knew very little English would be able to not only learn English by reading that rudimentary English, but would be able to understand the Bible better. And quite frankly, for capturing the sense of the text in the Old Testament, Good News for Modern Man is really good. It's lacking in capturing the sense of New Testament stuff, but Old Testament it was really good. But you're right, that's along there. So Christian education and Bible freedom, though, is also so that we can not just become educated, but for the purpose of being able to obey God's commands as we find them. Walter Sheridan notes, and I quote, "For Baptists, the Bible is the final authority in moral responsibility, in basic theological beliefs, and human relationships. The Bible is final, but human understanding of the Bible is never final or complete or finished." End of quote. He goes on, and Sheridan goes on to say, and I would agree, that the only way we can even claim to be advancing in our understanding of God is by becoming more and more educated in the Bible and in biblical principles and in theology. And so education for Baptists historically, for early Baptists, the Helwes kinds of Baptists in England, was extremely important. In this country, for Roger Williams, it was very important, who founded the first Baptist church in this country. He challenged some of the Puritans' interpretations. And part of that was based on his education and everything. But then you've got those two divergent strands. The Sandy Creek tradition, it's all about spirit and fervor and that kind of thing. And, you know, hot on the trail of the devil and sin. And the Charleston tradition, on the other hand, where it was less passionate and more logical and educational. And so those have butted heads for a long, long time, and what I fear, well, not just what I fear, what I see happening is that Charlestonian tradition, that tradition of education, is losing the battle. It's losing the battle. And it's the indoctrination in the other ways that are becoming more and more prevalent. And I think the only way we really get back to the other is for Baptists to become committed once again. I mean, as you mentioned, the mega churches, the big box churches, a lot of these community churches, most of which are started by Baptists. Now, you can have your little group at home, but you spend 10 minutes reading the Bible passage and then an hour and a half eating and talking about kids and school and everything else. Instead of gathering as a corporate entity and sharing in serious study. I will tell you, some of the Sunday school material has really taken a nosedive in the last 10 years or more in that. And I think some of that is to try and appeal more and more to this.
I find if the teacher using the material, I have to supplement it by a lot of other things. I have to read, you know, commentary.
Right. Right.
You know, yeah. Yeah. I'm gonna get strawberry cream and
after I'm gonna
get coconut.
Yeah.
Or even like a Chinese fortune cookie.
Now,
here's the message.
Right.
In due time you'll get your reward, you know. It's not a consistent.
No, it's not. And I have Smith and Helwes was actually begun by the Smith Helwes publishing company was actually begun by 3 or 4 folks, including Jim Pitts, and I've had those conversations with him on a number of occasions about how it's not what it used to be. And he said a lot of that's the writers and the editors now, and they're trying to keep an audience interested who doesn't really want to do the work.
Well,
Teaspoon, yeah, what I call teaspoon theology.
VBS material. Yeah. I mean, it all flips to song and dance and entertainment.
Right.
And there's no anything, there's no substance to even the music that's a part of, you know, Lifeway material. I mean, we've always used to use that, but when you learn a song that all it says is re-ra-re and this, that, and the other, there's no theology in that. There's nothing. And Martin Luther actually introduced singing as a congregation to... to learn scripture and to learn theology, so that when you sang the songs in church, you would memorize scripture and take it with you. And we're not doing that anymore. We're not teaching the children to do that.
You have a Sunday school book, so you teach you straight from the Bible. You give yourself a teacher of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And I mean, you dug deeper than per se most majority of your congregation has, as far as digging and researching and so forth, etc. But even that, you say, when you go to heaven, you got questions you like to ask yourself.
Oh yeah. I don't even think I've got a smidgen of the answers, much less.
That's what I'm saying, even deep with you.
And so education, I think we need to capture once again the whole purpose with a fervor toward educating. Right.
Whatever. I mean, you don't want to go down that road. But if you do study, even though there are a lot of people in the world, and if you go back to the Old Testament, there's so many who get the word and it falls away. They don't. They don't. It's almost like it's not within them to even seek it.
I asked a question last week in that one of the little shaded areas of Ezekiel.
Yeah.
It said that the nation doesn't fight. They're been predetermined and all that stuff. Is that how people predestined to get their
blessing? Well, I think the whole idea of the sovereignty of God and the fact that we are fallen humanity and we cannot be good enough to make the decisions ourselves, therefore somebody else has to make it for us, and because God is sovereign and God is faithful and God has steadfast love and God doesn't want anybody to perish, then God makes a decision for us. However, if that's true, then nobody should perish.
I don't think he makes the decision.
No, but that's the predestination. That's Calvin.
For a lot of people, I think that's why they argue that issue, because I think it's a different, it's kind of like you're saying, one went under the theological study and he went this way and one went that way. When I hear predestination, I don't necessarily rail against it, because not because I believe God predetermines and he already makes up my mind for me. I believe there's a personal and a cosmic kind of communal salvation. And I believe that, I mean, he had a chosen people. I mean, he chose them. If we believe any of the Bible, we have to believe that.
Yeah, well,
he chose Mary. If we believe any of the Bible, we have to believe that. He chose David. He chose Solomon. He chose Noah. He chose Moses.
For particular things, and that is to keep his knowledge alive.
No.
They could have said no.
No. Did he know they wouldn't? Or not?
Predestination and foreknowledge are two separate issues.
Right.
Yeah. Oh, I know why Pete, yeah, I see, and yeah, and I used to have in my doctoral work, the head of the department was in PCUSA, and, you know, we used to have running friendly battles. He understood I wasn't going to change, and I understood he wasn't going to change, but we talked through all those kinds of issues and everything, but, you know, that's where he eventually came down was.
Revelation. You know, God gives us the general revelation of the world around us that we know he's real. But we all get a special revelation, I think. Don't you?
We do.
And they're working towards that. And we try to tell them what they're supposed to think about it. And we don't open it and say, the wonder and the mystery of this. Now, you know, think it. Read it. Study it. And if I feel differently than you, I'm still working through.
We're at different levels, but I think that I really think that a lot of folks don't come because they give up and they don't want to have to do the work.
No conflict.
No conflict, and I want somebody to tell me what I have to believe, and then I can blame it on them if it doesn't go right.
I can understand not going to church if you're one of them, but at least they've been predestined. Why should? Because towards the end of it, you get a predestined, but you didn't be the way why go to church.
Well, that's one of the points that our friend made last week. He said, you know, God created it all. Evil. He created evil. I said, no, he didn't create evil. That's a consequence of our sin. He said, well, I can't reconcile a God that would make me who I am, which made us wonder, what are you now? And then he's going to punish me for who I am. And I said, Chris, it doesn't work that way. You know, we sin. Romans, you know, and he's like, oh, no, no. You know, God created me. It's all or nothing.
He created,
something. He created everything. We're like,
he created you perfect, and he grew out.
That's what I told him. I said, he created a perfect creation, and then we had free will, and then we messed it up.
Yeah, it's, you know, it's,
so he couldn't reconcile, you know. But this was a church leader.
Yeah.
I mean, so he's just really.
But you can see where that's a conflict.
Oh, it is.
God created the world, and he said, everything I've made is good. There's a slippery, slimy thing in Eden that he made too.
Yeah.
So was the serpent good if he made it all and it was all good? Or did Lucifer get to the serpent? You know, was there something more? And that's why people don't come to church, because we don't have the answers. And they want to know, if God created it all and said it's good and the serpent was there, how can we say the serpent was evil?
How can you say that Judas is in the nethermost reaches of hell?
Exactly.
But but he had a choice, and that's the whole thing in the creation. If God is a loving God, and God cares about humanity, and God wants to have a relationship, you can't really have a meaningful relationship with someone who's forced to have relationship with you. Therefore, it's choice.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I think a lot of churches that say this is what you'll believe or this is how it is, and they don't entertain people.
Well, no, but I am.
Yeah.
But I would also suggest to you that there are a lot of folks these days, once again, who don't want to do the thinking, and so they go to the big boxes, A, because of religiotainment, B, because somebody tells them this is what, and this will all be fine, and then I don't have to take any responsibility for it. And but in a world that is chaotic and we've got so many decisions to make anyway on a daily basis, sometimes on an hourly basis, and we're bombarded, we want to have some place where we're told it's exactly like this and we don't have to think. Which then means, wait a minute, no responsibility but to God. But guess what? God expects responsibility and stewardship too. How about that for a segue? Never been on one of those things, but.
You said the government actually recognizes 32 different Baptist denominations.
Used to be 32, I think it's more now, but yes.
Is any other religion close?
Oh, no, there aren't as many, but every Christian denomination, there is no Christian denomination that there's just one.
Okay.
That is monolithic, not even in the Roman Catholic Church. There are offshoots in every one of them. At least four, maybe five. And, you know, and so no, but nobody's close to Baptists. But then that brings us then around to responsibility and stewardship. So I said earlier, you can't be a good steward of anything else without being a good steward of the mind, but it doesn't mean that, well, I'll just won't use my brain, then I don't have to be a giver. In the Bible, steward is one who is responsible for something which belongs to another. In fact, in 1 Peter 4:10, we're told that all Christians are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Someone defines stewardship as, quote, the acceptance from God of personal responsibilities for all of life and life's affairs, end quote. In other words, time, talent, mind, and material possessions. Matthew 25:14-30 and Matthew 24:45-51 and others suggest that faithful stewardship is evidence that you're a Christian. And abusive stewardship indicates you're not really Christian. Baptist Faith and Message 63. God is the source of all blessings, temporal and spiritual. All that we have and are, we owe to Him. Christians have a spiritual debtorship to the whole world, a holy trusteeship in the gospel, and a binding stewardship of their possessions. Those are the opening statements of that. We are expected by God to be responsible and good stewards. not just of our mind and our talents, but also of our material possessions. Responsible Christian stewardship, Christ knows of our selfish human nature, and he sought to free us from physical selfishness to help others physically and spiritually. In fact, much of the Sermon on the Mount deals with Christians and material possessions. In Matthew chapter 6, if you start in, let's see, Matthew 6, 19 and following, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Verses 24 and following, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Verses 25 and following, about being worried about clothing and food and drink and God taking care of the birds, God providing the lilies of the field, etc., and providing everything for us. But there is that expectation even beyond all of that. In the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, verses 16 to 21, the guy was going to build more and more barns for his money and all his possessions. Why? So he could keep them all for himself. He was a hoarder par excellence. And said, tonight your soul's required of you, and he died. He died. Kind of like Ebenezer Scrooge. Yeah, well, but when he was being shown about future, if he didn't change, what was going to happen? You don't mean that you went in there and stole those rings and those curtains right from his bed with him lying there? Yeah, I did too. Jesus himself praised the Pharisees for tithing, but then he condemned them for a lack of mercy. That's expected. Of course, some people say, "Oh, well, we don't have to." And I've had this. Why? I don't have to tithe.
No.
That's old covenant. We're under the new. I've had a number of people tell me that straight. That's the old covenant. That's the Old Testament. But Jesus came, gave us a new covenant. We don't have to abide by anything there. Right.
Yeah. It's recorded somewhere on the book.
Well, it can be.
I think a lot of people choose to tithe. They set aside so much money, but they may not put it through a place where other people know what the rest of
the
tithe is.
Well,
that's possible.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. I mean, that's very possible.
No. Jesus doesn't say that.
No.
But
then your buddy Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that contributions need not be made when I come. Interesting.
I have a hard time with the actuality of the number 10% because you can take life. Well, I heard at one time, and I guess it's true, that later in his life, J.C. Penney gave 90% to charity. And one thing, his taxes was going to get it.
Yeah.
And the widow's mite, and we do have people who are in hardship, but they truly can't afford 10% of their $3,000 a year coming in. And in fact, they need even more help or something like that. But you go back to give of your best to the master.
Right, and that's the point, is give of the best, and it's to be given when you do to be set aside off the front end and not the back end, what's left over. Right. That's right, and it is attitude. Yeah. You know, Abraham set the thing with the tithe and 10%. Here's interesting, and this Wanda Kidd, who's a CBF North Carolina Collegiate Engagement Coordinator, Wanda Kidd used to be at Western Carolina for a number of years as a Baptist campus minister, wrote an article. I just got this in the mail yesterday. So, fortuitous. Talking about invite, invest, and response. So the topic of giving in the church was discussed one evening in a class I taught on young adults and the church. Ironically, the 10 young adult students sat facing the older students around the classroom table. The discussion was rather heated, particularly from the older students to the younger. After about 20 minutes, a non-millennial who was on staff at a large church looked across the table and with great passion pointed a finger at the younger students and said, "Okay then, I need for you to come to my church. You can help me pay for that $1 million building we built for all you youth 10 years ago.
Praise God.
He said, the room fell silent. And there it was, the divide and the disconnect of the church's need for people to help keep the doors open, and those young adults wanting to serve in other ways but spend their money and keep it for themselves. That's a big part. Leonard Sweet talked about giving as a discipline of giving the first fruits rather than a prescribed amount. That is, and in generosity based on what you have. You know, the Old Testament teaches the giving of the first fruits. And the reason Cain's offering was not accepted and Abel's was, Abel gave of the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions. Cain gave of the fruits of the ground. Yeah, he kept what was good and the stuff that was starting to get moldy, that's what he offered. That's one of the things that we need to try and think about as well, that we're expected to be good stewards and as a good steward to give. The Old Testament talks about tithes, bring the tithes into the storehouse. God expects giving. It's part of Christian responsibility. But if you look at some of the teachings in the New Testament in particular, you find that in Matthew that giving was a sign of whether one was truly Christian or not, because God is the ultimate giver. That's a word that people, I remember 4 or 5 years ago, we had some guests that came on a Sunday morning, and I won't tell you who they came with, but they came on a Sunday morning and they were sitting in the back, and that was one of those few times that I talked about stewardship. And as I met them afterwards, the guy said to me, he said, we enjoyed the service. He said, but I was hoping for a chance that I'd listen to a preacher not talk about money. And I looked at the person they were with and I said, this is the first time this year I've talked about money from the pulpit, right? And they said, well yes. And a guy just kind of looked and smiled and they never came back.
No, in fact, we were at Deacon's meeting one time, and we were a little short on budget and needed more money, and he just dropped. He said,
I hate talking about it. But I also, especially in the last couple of 3 years, I've also, when I look at those monthly reports.
I don't think when you preach about it, it makes any difference. I think people give how and when and where, whether it's their money, talent, time, or love, they give from a place.
But sometimes we need to remind folks that the church has to go on.
Well, when Dr. Johnson was here, interim, and we went through a bit of a hard time, you could see signs of people digging a little deeper. I remember that.
And he said that he liked to see people giving their envelopes in the preaching service. We have been giving it in some schools.
But, you know, the traditions vary. Used to, 10%. Now, and a few years ago, 5 years ago, Baptists on average were down to 2.5% to 3.5%. They're now up to 3.5% to 4.5%. The average Baptist. Study was done. The Jewish folks in synagogues were not a whole lot better. Anywhere from 4.5% to 5% on average.
The state that gives the most in percentile to contributions to charity and so forth.
Utah.
Anything else, could it?
No, Utah. The state that gives the most.
Yeah.
But,
I also have heard my brother-in-law who does the disaster relief and mission mobilization from North Carolina tell me how many people from South Carolina send money. And, I mean, we give money to that effort,
too. Oh, yeah.
Because they go
all over the country.
When the hurricane Sandy came through, yeah. They mobilized when they had the post down in Johnsonville, which isn't far from my mother.
Right.
My cousin said, we saw the North Carolina Baptist men roll up and they cooked meals and they provided blankets. And I feel like that's
they do.
A worthy
it
cause.
Is.
And he said that, you know, a lot of people give freely to them. They never have to ask for money.
Yeah.
You know, go on a campaign because people do that. So I think there are a lot of ways we serve God through our money.
I think so. No, but my point is that, and I have had more and more over the years, more and more, especially more and more younger folks, to say, well, you know, I'm raising my family, I need to do this, I'm going to do that, and when I get older and my kids are out of college, then I'll start to give.
Don't you think there's so many television ministries nowadays that people, and some of the older people stay at home watching and send their money into?
Oh, I know that's true, and I know my mother used to, and I used to jump all over and say, I don't want that stuff from the Crystal Cathedral. I don't want that stuff from Jerry Falwell that you put in my stocking. Yeah. So give it to your local church, because when something happens and you get sick and go to the hospital, you think they're going to come see you? No.
Who's the newest one now?
Joel Osteen.
Hey, there are more people watching him. I saw on TV the other day at the World Series ball game, and I'm thinking, you know, these people are more like sheep than
okay.
Something that he gave to them to relate to others. I just don't see it going any further than the TV.
Yeah. And so you see. Do what? Yeah.
I'm missing out.
So you see, even in these, even in these areas, their Baptist traditions are not all one and the same, but vary all over the place.
And that makes it hard, because in the Hebrew, or the Israelite culture, you know, there were priests over, you know, the Levite, the
right.
priestly class, who kind of managed it, and the rules applied to everybody.
Yeah.
And in our culture, 32 Baptists, 6 Presbyterians, you know, how many Methodists, Lutheran, Episcopal?
Yeah. Right. Yeah. That's true. Anything else? Actually, we're after 7 o'clock.
Boy, I thought you broke a record tonight.
Patience.
Next week we will do that exercise and talk about prayer and outreach and praying and outreach. But I do think we need to recapture a sense of truly a sense of education that is more than simply surface teaspoon theology, and that will help us in all other areas of our religious life and our growth as Christians. Thank you. God bless you. Go in peace.